We continue on with our study, the doctrinal core of Christian experience, and we return to our primary text, which forms an introduction and point of departure to this entire study, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The key word in this passage is the word translated sure in our English Bible. The Greek reads stereos, which is the source of our word stereo. And we have, in a sense, two issues before us. First, the objective declaration and purpose of God in grace. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And then, on the other hand, subjective Christian experience. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our Christian experience must be undergirt with doctrinal truth. That means the Word of God doctrinally and correctly and properly understood. There is much in the way of religious experience, which is much broader than Christian experience in our day. And people are seeking ecstatic experiences, emotional experiences, and oftentimes some type of mental experience to give religion meaning and feeling. And yet, for the most part, these do not have any scriptural basis. Throughout the years I've worked with prison inmates, it's been an interesting ministry. I still correspond with some here in California, some in Florida, and in other places. It takes time. They want to be pastored, and I don't have the time to pastor them, but it is a ministry, and we try to accommodate them the best we can, give them teaching material and whatnot. Some of them simply want to take advantage. Picture yourself as a prison inmate. What you lack is feeling and excitement in your life. They espouse religion, and usually it is of a charismatic character, so they can have something in their lives that gives them some type of emotional identity and emotional release. On one occasion, I preached at the chapel hour on a Sunday morning at Folsom State Prison many years ago. In many ways, it was a tremendous experience. In other ways, it certainly lacked. At that time, I met with some of the prisoners, inmates, who were praying for the conversion of the chaplain. He was simply civil service. It's a civil service position to be a prison chaplain. They were praying for his conversion. Then as I spoke to the Sunday morning service, we had over 200 men there. We had a honky-tonk pianist, and we had a monstrous fellow who was leading the singing. And it was one of the most impressive song services I've ever been in my life, with all of those manly voices. And they were singing out, just heart and soul, because that's the only real excitement and life they have in prison. And I found by talking with many of the inmates that day that they tended toward the charismatic, because what they lacked was experience, feeling, something in their Christianity that made them feel alive, and that usually, unless it's bound by the Word of God, bound by doctrinal truth, it tends to run toward the charismatic or toward the plainly emotional rather than the scriptural. This is not to say that the scriptural is static and the scriptural is non-emotional. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's not wrong to be emotional in religion. Something is wrong if our religion is not emotional. God made us mental. He made us intellectual. He made us emotional as well. And if the truth makes us emotional, then we have the right relationship between the Word of God and our experience. Emotions for emotion's sake, or seeking some religious experience because it's meant to be sought by traditional religion, and yet it has little, if any, biblical basis, is certainly the reverse of the order and is wrong. It will lead us astray. Paul gives to us in our text the proper balance. The foundation of God standeth sure. On the one hand, we have objective truth, the eternal redemptive purpose of God. On the other hand, Christian experience, which is sanctified and leads to holiness and godliness. In this study, we have examined several issues up to this point. We have taken those doctrinal realities and scriptural truths revealed in the Word of God that form the basis for our Christian experience, our union with Christ, which is entirely objective but finds expression in our experience. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. That is life-changing and life-transforming. Regeneration. Regeneration includes the impartation of divine life by the Holy Spirit, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. This is the work of God. It also includes the removal of satanic blindness, and it includes the gift of saving faith and saving repentance. Life transforming. What we see, what we view in our own lives and experience and in the lives of others is conversion. Turning from sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. But conversion is simply the expression and immediate result and consequence of regenerating grace. Third, the doctrine of adoption. And that is another lost doctrine in modern Christianity. Very little thought is given to adoption. And when people do consider the doctrine of adoption, they limit it to its Latin designation, ad opto. Add to, opto, choose, to choose. In other words, we are taught we are adopted or brought into God's family. But it's much more than that. It is a truth and reality that will not find its fullest and most complete expression until we are raised in the likeness of Christ in resurrection glory. Paul said we are waiting, we are groaning, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And he's speaking about the glorification of the believer in resurrection. It is through the act of adoption specifically that we receive the Holy Spirit. So regeneration, adoption, and some of these other truths occur simultaneous. Studying the Word of God, making our knowledge as complete and systematic as possible, we divide these various issues. But we should never confuse a logical relationship with a chronological relationship and divorce one from the other. Sanctification is synonymous with Christian experience. Sanctification includes the whole Christian experience because sanctification is a process of separation and purification. Those are the two key terms. And if we take all of the scriptures related to sanctification, study them in their context, and we exegete them from the original language, we will find that sanctification has three aspects to it. Positional sanctification deriving from our union with Christ. Definitive sanctification, which occurs at regeneration, in which the reigning power of sin is broken. Union in Christ's death means the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes a dynamic in the life of the believer. All of these are life transforming. Then we have practical and progressive sanctification. And that is coextensive with Christian experience. It's the expression of our union with Christ in our lives. It's the expression of definitive sanctification. It is, in biblical language, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So reads our English Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. In the Greek, so holy, emphatically, in every aspect of your lifestyle, become ye. It acknowledges a process or a progress in holiness and sanctification in our spiritual pilgrimage. The final truth and reality is our resurrection unto glory, because Christian experience is not complete until the resurrection. How so? Because God saves the entire person, and that includes the body. We are not Gnostic. We are not Greeks in that sense. We don't believe that the body is the prison house of the soul. We don't deprecate the physical nature. We don't look upon that which is material as inherently sinful. God has destined the body for glorification, and he's going to redeem the entire person, including the body. So our Christian experience transforms this life and will only find completion in our resurrected and glorified state. We're in now studying the doctrine of sanctification. We are studying the doctrine of practical and progressive sanctification. And we have seen there are two aspects revealed to us in Scripture. Vivification, or the enlivening ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We, as a duty, an obligation, and a way of life, attend unto the means of grace. Private means of grace, the study of the Word of God in prayer. The public means of grace, the ministry of the Word, congregating together, worship, sanctified fellowship of other believers. This is what God has ordained for our spiritual progress. The private and public means of grace, enlivening that work of grace in our hearts. The other side and aspect is the mortification of sin. And as we have seen, the term mortify only occurs twice in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Colossians chapter 3, and verse 5. The context of Romans chapter 8 is the anticipation of our glorification, the transforming grace of God. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live katasarka. It means under the dominion of the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh. For if you live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, do mortify, thanatute is the word, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's not mortifying the body. It's not asceticism. It's not denial of the body. It's not flagellating the flesh. It's not beating the body down so we can be spiritual. It's the deeds of the body. Thanatos is the Greek word for death, a noun. Thanatute is the verb form. It's a present imperative. Constantly be putting to death the deeds of the body. Those sins that derive from a remaining principle of inward corruption and indwelling sin that express themselves through the body. We are to be constantly putting these to death. The other passage is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Beginning in verse 1, Paul gives us an exposition of our union with Christ. If we died with Christ, we are alive in Him. We should seek those things which are above, because we're not dead to sin, because we still sin, but we died to sin's reigning power. Mortify, therefore. This term mortify is from nekros. Nekros means dead. dead ones. The verb is nekrosate, which is aorist imperative, a strong, urgent, immediate, determinate action to nullify, to deaden, to deprive of power our members which are upon the earth. Now, these are not bodily members. These are the sins that are expressed through the bodily faculties. These must be mortified. We introduced in our last study the erroneous views of the mortification of sin. We spoke of Romanism, the teaching of the Church of Rome, which early espoused a Neoplatonic idea of the evil of matter, and that the body itself had to be dealt with or subdued in order that holiness might result. It's resulted in people who flagellate themselves, beat the body, deny the body. It resulted in physical separation from the world in convents and monasteries. It all derived through paganism and its entrance into apostate Christianity. We had the pillar saints who would live on pillars up above the earth, and literal separation from the world meant to them spiritual separation. We have the threefold vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience in holy orders, characteristically broken, by the way, simply because of a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that is inescapable in our present experience and life. The Church of Rome has always been semi-Pelagian in its philosophy and approach. Pelagius believed that we could be holy. He was a 5th century monk. He came from Britain, which at that time was the end of the world. So he took the name from the depth of the sea, the end of the world, Britain, and called his name Pelagius, from the depths of the sea. And he came to Rome in the late 4th and early 5th century and taught that through mere human determination, we could be holy. This is called Pelagianism. It's based on the doctrine of the power of man's free will. Now, man does not have a free will. Man is a free moral agent. God does not make him sin, but man does not have a free will. Free will cannot exist in sinful, fallen humanity because the preponderance of man's nature is towards sin. He's predisposed towards sin. He's not morally neutral in that sense. Man is a free moral agent. He's responsible for his sin, but he does not have free will because free will is the power of contrary choice. It means that man can constantly choose contrary to his governing nature. That's not true concerning God. It's certainly not true concerning fallen, sinful man. Man's will is the expression of his governing nature. Pelagius denied this. Pelagius had been raised in a monastery. Pelagius had not been exposed to the wickedness of mankind. Challenging him was Augustine or Augustine, who was a whoremonger until the age of 40 and lived in deep and terrible open sin. He, at his conversion, understood the grace of God, that it was free, that it was sovereign. He opposed Pelagius. However, the Church of Rome, an institutionalized religion, followed Pelagius to a given degree and has always been semi-Pelagian or Arminian, named after Jacobus Arminius of the 16th century. And they were sort of a modified. They believed in that God's grace brought us up to the point that the will was free. It's a semi-Pelagian position. All of this has a tremendous effect upon our sanctification and on our view of sanctification. What do we need? We need regenerating grace. According to the Pelagian system, Adam was a bad example. His sin was not imputed to us. We come into the world just as morally neutral or upright as Adam, and sin for us is simply a matter of the will. Semi-Pelagianism teaches basically sin is still a matter of the will. Therefore, our view of holiness resides in the will rather than the nature. And this is erroneous. So what does man need? For a man to be converted or make his decision or become a Christian, what does he need? He simply needs an act of the will. We, however, understand from the Word of God, he needs the creation of a new nature. He needs to be inwardly transformed. Regeneration must precede conversion and not the reverse, as is commonly taught today in our Arminian or semi-Pelagian society religiously. All of this came from Rome. So we looked at the various perfectionist and semi-perfectionist teaching. It came with Wesley, John and Charles Wesley. They were semi-Pelagian. They were Arminians. They believed in perfectionism. They got it from the early church fathers and their Pelagian doctrine. They modified it to a life and heart of perfect love. And that if we were motivated entirely by perfect love, God took that in our lives for perfect obedience. It's called Wesleyan perfectionism. And it was possible, they said, to absolutely live above sin and be done with sin and live a sinless life. That's perfectionist teaching. Modern evangelical Christianity in our society has modified that. Pentecostalism teaches a second work of grace. You receive Jesus as your Savior, you are converted. But in a subsequent, subjective, ecstatic experience, usually identified with the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues, you speak in tongues and then you get the Holy Spirit. Having Christ is only part of God. You must receive the Holy Spirit. Then you cease to be living here and you live life on the higher plane, the higher life teaching derived from that. Fundamentalism even corrupted this further. Evangelicalism, fundamentalism, they look upon people who have made their profession of faith but still commit open acts of sin as carnal Christians. And then we have to have a subsequent experience. We must rededicate our life. We must discover make the discovery of a Spirit-filled life. Then we become filled with the Holy Spirit in a non-charismatic sense. It's mental. It could be emotional. And then we are spiritual Christians and we get to the place where sin is at least a very rare thing in our lives. At least we're not conscious of sin in our lives. This is modified perfectionist teaching and it is expressive of fundamentalism. They have made dying to sin, which is the truth and reality of definitive sanctification, they have made this a subjective experience to be sought. And thus we have the subject before us, the mortification of sin. No one has dealt with this subject better than the Puritan writers of the 16th, 17th, and early 18th centuries. The Puritans had a well-developed doctrine of the mortification of sin, and they exercised a keen insight into Christian experience. Without modern psychology to affect them, they sought to be entirely biblical and have given to us the fullest teaching concerning the mortification of sin. As we continue with our study, I want to make some observations as we have time on the basis for the mortification of sin. To understand the foundation or the basis, how do we mortify sin in our lives? I want to contrast now the unregenerate or unconverted with the regenerate or converted person. I'm going to make the contrast as separate and as distinct as I possibly can. There are scriptures for this. It seems to be perhaps an extreme comparison, and yet it is in essence true. The unregenerate or unsaved, unconverted individual is described in Scripture as a willing bond slave to sin. He lives in sin. It is his nature to sin. He is given to the practice of sin. That lengthy section in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, all the statements of the Apostle John in that passage are in the present tense, a continuous action. The one who does righteousness is the one who habitually practices righteousness. The other habitually practices sin. In this, we see the children of God and the children of the devil, states John. We have this lifestyle that is expressive of the inward nature. Sin is his master. Sin lords it over him. For sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul states of believers in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. The word is the word kingdom. Dominion. Kingdom. Sin shall no longer lord it over us. Its reigning power has been broken. But for the unregenerate, sin is his native element. To sin is his natural inclination. Gospel holiness is utterly alien to him. Righteousness is completely foreign to him. He hates God. He hates his word. He hates its spiritual and moral claims. Spiritual issues are insipid to him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The word natural there, the natural man, is a word that was used by Greek philosophers. It means man at the apex of his natural abilities and power. Man intellectually, man philosophically, man at his very best. Does not receive, and the word receive there is not the usual word to take or receive, it's the word welcome. He does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And there are several different words in our English Bible, in the Greek New Testament, translated in our English Bible as foolish. So when we see the word foolish in our English Bible, we should go back to the original to see exactly what synonym is used. The word here is moria. We get our word moron or morose from it. A moron, when we use those terms, was a person with a very tasteless or insipid personality or character because of a low IQ. The natural man, man at the very apex of his natural abilities and mentality, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God because they are tasteless or insipid to him. He has no appetite for these things. Neither can he know them. Neither can is udunatai. When the word dunamis is used, udunatai, it means absolutely and definitely not. It's the strongest negation that we have other than the double negative. He simply can't understand them or receive them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Paul, in his writing here, as in other places, has two spheres that are not interrelated at all. The spiritual and the carnal or the fleshly or the unregenerate. The regenerate man, the unregenerate man. And he shows the utter incapacity of an unconverted man, an unregenerate, an unsaved man, to adhere to be moved by, and to truly absorb and partake of spiritual things. What truth the unregenerate knows, he habitually suppresses. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God stands revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So reads our English version. The word hold there is the last word in the sentence in the original language, and it's katekonton. It's a participle, holding. Kata means down. Echo, to have or hold. Katekonton means to habitually suppress or hold down. What truth does come through to the unregenerate person, he habitually suppresses. Although sin may be repressed, hidden or avoided, if not particularly suited to his individual preferences, true mortification of sin is an impossibility. The person is graceless. Any attempt, now we're talking about unsaved people, unregenerate people, unconverted people, who may, however, be extremely religious. It was true of the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day and they were unconverted. It is interesting to speak to someone in a serious spiritual conversation and ask that person to give you his or her concept of spirituality. Usually, it's simply a list of legalistic do's and don'ts. The graceless person, any attempt at mortification can only be religious hypocrisy, mere moralism or formalism, legalism or self-delusion. This is the unregenerate person. As disguised as this might be in religion, this is the unregenerate person. Looked at objectively through the lens of Scripture. Now the regenerate person, the saved person, the truly converted person, by contrast, is no longer under the dominion of sin. Any sin. Paul writes, for sin, after establishing our union with Christ, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. An absolute statement. For you're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but you are under the inward dynamic of grace. That's an interpretive exposition of that passage. The words the law, the word the is not there. It's not that once we were under the law and now we're under grace. That's to misunderstand not only that passage, but its entire context. We're not merely under an outward commandment, but we're under the dynamic of grace. That is why sin will no longer have dominion or rule or reign over us. The truly saved individual is in the kingdom of grace. There is within him a principle of grace, a principle of holiness and righteousness, which is discernible and inescapable. The image of God has been renewed in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. All and any sin is utterly foreign to him. He cannot live in sin. Although, because of indwelling sin and remaining corruption and a slave mentality inherited from the past, he still commits acts of sin. All the difference in the world between living in sin, that's the unconverted, and committing acts of sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So reads our English version. And from this, we have developed that and other passages in 1 John, a doctrine of sinless perfection. But that's not what John says. We have the aorist subjunctive here. My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate, Parakletos, we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone, that's the use of the anarthrous construction there, who alone is righteous. We are not dead to sin as Christians. We still commit acts of sin. We're far from perfect, but we no longer live under sin's dominating power. We no longer live in sin as our native element. We commit acts of sin and we deal with these sins as such. Oftentimes the English in its translation does not make this as clear in such passages as the entire epistle of 1 John, also Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 1, and so forth, and Colossians chapter 3. They fail to show that distinction which is determining of our Christian experience. The basis, then, for the mortification of sin is manifold. What is the basis, the foundation, for me to deal with sin in my life as a Christian? First, the believer's union with Christ. My union with Christ. Union in His death means the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means the Holy Spirit in His ministry is a reality in my life. Second, the regenerating grace of God, which signals the breaking of the reigning power of sin and the recreation of the image of God in principle. Again, the reality of adoption and the accompanying indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God brings a new inward disposition and outward direction to the life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all died." Literally, all died. What sense does that make? The context tells us that Jesus died for His people. And His people died in Him and with Him positionally when He died. "Therefore know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have once known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." What does that mean? The Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we are acquainted salvifically in our salvation, we no longer know Him as the Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding the multitudes. He has now ascended in His glorified state and sits on the throne of His glory. That's how we know Him now. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." What is the context here? In the Corinthian church, people were coming from the worst classes of society. Male prostitutes, homosexuals, prostitutes, women prostitutes. Some of them, perhaps from the Acrocorinthus, had been converted. The temple prostitutes. Thieves, con artists. You have the worst, the dregs of society. God saved them. And they were now in the church. You don't say, well, there is... I was going to say John Doe, but, well, they did have the word John then. But this is Marcus Doe or Alexander Doe using Greek names and so forth. There's Marcus Doe, the effeminate, which is a male prostitute in the Greek. And no, he's in Christ. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away. We don't know any man after the flesh. "Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It reveals, even in the fellowship of the church, the transforming power of divine grace and the utter necessity of a transformed and converted life. We know some of these proof texts. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Oh, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." What does it mean in the context, and what's its practical implication in the life? That's what Paul is dealing with, you see. When we see that, we see to the nth degree the magnification of the reality of transforming grace, true converting grace in the life. The mortification of sin is a reality. Our union with Christ is the basis of our mortification of sin. If sin remains unmortified, if people are still living lives of sin, they are unconverted, they lack the identifying attributes of God's grace by virtue of their union with Christ, regeneration, and their adoption through which they receive the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. Rather steep study this afternoon, but bringing all together and sort of summarizing it for you. We'll continue on, God willing, in our next study with the mortification of sin. Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Transform our lives accordingly. Might we rejoice constantly in the reality of your restraining and enabling grace and our destiny to be sealed in conformity to your Son. Bless, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.